Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's hear God's thoughts. Turn to Luke 7. As believers in Jesus Christ, I know that there are times that you've said to yourself, maybe you've said to someone else, maybe you've just screamed at the sky, why is this happening? I thought Jesus was supposed to be my savior. I thought once I got saved, bad things weren't going to happen anymore. And maybe it's gotten to the point where you've said, what if this is just one big joke? What if this is just myth and fairy tale? What if Jesus isn't real? What if all along I've been trusting in absolutely nothing? You had those thoughts? It's not sin if you had. Doubting Jesus, questioning God, it's perfectly okay. In fact, the Bible is filled cover to cover with people who have done that. People who knew God, people who encountered God in dramatic and personal ways, and still at times struggled to believe God or even believe in God. Abraham and Sarah, we're going to have a child at our age. Sure. Moses, you want me to be Israel's deliverer? Right. Gideon, called to lead Israel's army. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of Israel, was ready to quit. Jeremiah despised the day that he was born. Paul despaired. Peter denied the very Savior who called him personally into ministry. And here's the thing, none of them had their names blotted out of God's record. In fact, all of them are commended wonderfully in God's word, despite having moments, and some of them more than moments, some of them long seasons of tremendous doubt. So this morning, as we turn to Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at another figure on that list, someone who knew discouragement and doubt. We're going to look at John the Baptist. As we're continuing our study in the life of Jesus, it's probably May or June of the second full year of Christ's ministry, which means that John has probably been in prison for 6 months or so. He was thrown in prison by Herod in December. We skipped over that part. Luke 3:19 tells us the story. Herod threw John in prison sometime in the December of that year for having the audacity to suggest he shouldn't be having an affair with his sister-in-law. The Roman historian Josephus tells us that John was held in one of Herod's castles, the fortress of Machaerus on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, quite some distance from the northern end of Israel where Jesus has been doing ministry. How did John hear about all of this? Well, last week as we left off, Jesus had done what? No big thing, just healed a widow's son from the dead. And because of that, Luke 7:17, the report about him went through all of Judea and the surrounding region. So Jesus' fame is now spreading from beyond the Galilean region throughout Israel, which brings us to our text today. Verse 18, as the word of Jesus' latest miracle went forth, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all of these things. John, from time to time, would ask, any more news on my cousin? And not just because Jesus was his cousin, but because John's ministry was to announce the arrival of his cousin, the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the promised one of God. He knew because his father had prophesied. He knew because Jesus had fulfilled many, many prophecies spoken over centuries. He knew because he recognized Jesus even before he was born. We read in Luke's gospel that he leapt in his mother's womb. So naturally, John was interested. What's Jesus up to? Well, you know, now that you mention it, we did hear he raised someone from the dead. I guess that was kind of a big thing. John's reaction was kind of interesting, though. Verse 19, all of a sudden, he's not sure that Jesus is who he says he is. Verse 19, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Doesn't surprise us that John had visitor privileges. Along the way, we know that Herod started meeting with John, having long conversations with John, listening to John, up to the point where, at his wife's insistence, he had John executed. But if you're taking notes, the first point on the outline this morning is doubt. Doubt. Because John is beginning to wonder if Jesus is who he always thought he was. Verse 19, he sends two of his guys to ask. When the men had come to him, verse 20, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Are you the Christ, in other words? Or do we look for another? So how does that happen? Because this is John the Baptist. This is J the B. This is the voice crying out of the wilderness. This is the first one to ever say, behold the Lamb of God. Where all of a sudden does John begin to doubt? The answer is, I don't think it was all of a sudden. In fact, I think that his doubt is very closely linked to the fact that he had been so convinced so long of who Jesus was, but Jesus isn't doing his ministry the way that John expected him to. John had been convinced for so long that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was locked into a preconception of what it meant to be the Messiah and what the Messiah's ministry would be. Because Messiah, in his view, was supposed to liberate Israel, was supposed to trample his enemies, was supposed to rule over the world. So if Jesus is the Messiah and all of that is true, if I'm John, I'm wondering, why am I still in jail? It's a reasonable question, given what John knew at the time, given his understanding of Scripture. So he sends two of his guys to ask, hey, Jesus, John is wondering, you know, Luke 4:18, you said like a year ago that you came to set the captives free, and John is still behind bars, so something's not connecting here. Jesus doesn't answer them directly. Interesting. The men that John sent, they don't get a straight answer. Verse 21, instead, at that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. He went on a frenzy of healing, in other words. Sort of like Jesus saying, okay, I'm the Messiah. That's your question. Am I the Messiah? Okay. Tell you what, watch this and then you decide. If you're taking notes, file this part under demonstration. As in, Jesus answers by giving them a demonstration of his power. After he'd done that, though, after he healed many and delivered many and cured many, he said to John's followers, verse 22, go tell John the things that you have seen and heard, specifically that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But that's not the same as saying, go tell John you saw a bunch of miracles today and it was really cool. Because every faith has its miracles. Every faith has its miracles. Satan can do miracles. The internet is a miracle. The Vikings are 3-0. That's a miracle. Jesus isn't saying, go tell John you saw miracles. He's saying, go tell John you saw specific miracles. What miracles? Miracles that the prophet Isaiah had said 700 years earlier that Messiah would do. Isaiah 35:5 says that Jesus will bring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Isaiah 35:6 said that the Christ would bring healing to the lame. Isaiah 26:19 that he would raise the dead. Isaiah 61:1, Messiah would tell the poor that they have a future and a hope. You want to see my ID, Jesus is saying. Tell you what, I can't do better than fulfilling prophecy written 7 centuries earlier. So he says, go tell John what you saw, and he'll figure out what to do with it. But those are miracles that confirmed Jesus' identity. Except verse 23, he has a footnote. They're walking out the door, and he says, wait, one more thing. Little postscript, little PS to the message. Be sure to tell John. Verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And what he's doing there is he's giving John a direction. He's answering his question, but he's also giving him a direction, an instruction. Sounds, at first glance, sounds like he's actually giving him a rebuke. Sounds like he's tuning him up. Okay, John, sorry that you're offended by the fact that I haven't taken control yet and you're still in jail, but I had some healing to do. I hope that the fact you're in prison doesn't leave you bitter that I'm raising the dead and stuff. Except that doesn't sound like Jesus. And especially doesn't sound like Jesus in light of what he's going to start saying about John in the very next verse. Starting in verse 24, Jesus is going to say glowing, wonderful things about John. So it doesn't make sense. He'd rebuke him in one breath and praise him in the next. So if it's not a rebuke, then what does Jesus mean? Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I take it as an encouragement. I think it's a direction to John to not despair. I think it's Jesus empathizing with John. Hey, I can understand why you're doubting. I want you to know I'm not mad. I want you to know what's true, but I'm not mad. That's why I sent your guys back with a demonstration of my power. So you'd get back to trusting what deep down you still know is true. Don't abandon your faith, John. Again, I read it that way because of what Jesus says next, and I read it that way because of what Scripture says about Christ being sympathetic to us in our weakness. He knew what it was to be John, and he also knew that John didn't fully understand the prophecies with which he was familiar, prophecies that he'd probably spoken and preached himself. None of the prophets did. None of the prophets understood that there was going to be a first coming and a second coming of our Lord. 1 Peter 1 says the prophets didn't understand what they were prophesying even while they were prophesying it. So I read it as encouragement. And I also read it that way because what's John doing? He's not renouncing his faith. John didn't wake up one day and decide to become an atheist. He wasn't saying here, I was horribly wrong all along. There is no God. Therefore, he can't send a Christ because there's no God to send him. That's not where John is coming from. Read the question he's asking. He's asking, are you the coming one or should we look for another one who's the coming one? See, he's not giving up on the promise of Messiah. He just wants to be reassured that it's really Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not disbelief. John's not walking away. He's having doubts. And we get to have doubts. Oswald Chambers said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. Sometimes it's a sign that he's just thinking real hard. I'm paraphrasing a little. John was thinking. But here's the other thing he was doing, and we'll talk more about this before we're done. He was asking. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus sends him an answer to his question, but verse 24, Jesus says even more. He goes on to give the crowd a defense of John. The messengers of John had departed, verse 24, and that's when Jesus really hit his stride and began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Why? Doesn't want him to get the wrong idea. The fact that John is asking the question doesn't make John a bad guy. It's also important that they understand that John is right, that John's ministry is true, because John's whole ministry was about announcing the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is saying, that's me. If John's ministry falls into disrepute, then Jesus' ministry will also be called into question. So Jesus says, okay, let's talk about this for a while before anybody jumps to the wrong conclusion. He asks the crowd, verse 24, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind, swaying back and forth, twisting and turning? Because many of those following Jesus at this time were the same ones who had followed John out into the wilderness 40, 50 miles to hear him preach. So Jesus is asking, why did you go there? You went there, it wasn't easy. You didn't just casually wake up and go for a walk and find yourself listening to John. You went there on purpose. You made an effort. How come? Was it because John was flaky? Because he was spineless? Because he was just twisting in the wind, changing his doctrine to whatever was popular? Was John about pleasing others? Is that why you went? And the answer, of course, was no. I mean, John dressed like a hippie and ate like a vegan, but his doctrine was rock solid. He never wavered. But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 25, he asks him the same question a different way. Verse 25, he says, seriously, what did you go out to see? Was it a man clothed in soft garments? Was it a celebrity, in other words? Those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Did you go to king's courts? Is that where you heard John speak? No, that was out in the backside of the desert. Okay, but did you see John doing the things that playboys and celebrities do? Was John a rock star? Was he using his preaching to get rich? And of course, the answer was no, his lifestyle was the opposite of that. So Jesus is saying, okay, so well, what then? If John wasn't preaching to please men, and if he wasn't preaching to please himself, why was he preaching? And why were you going to listen to him? The answer was he was preaching to please God. Verse 26, he says, what did you go out to see? And I think that he's echoing someone in the crowd who answers him. Come on, what did you go out to see? And someone probably says, he was a prophet. Yeah. He was a prophet, speaking for God, serving God, aiming to please God no matter what the cost. But then Jesus goes on to say, yeah, he was a prophet, but he was more than that, verse 26. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John was actually the subject of prophecy himself. The Bible contains dozens of prophecies about Jesus, but it contains several prophecies about John the Baptist, also written centuries before he was born. One of them, Jesus quotes in verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Jesus quoting from Malachi chapter 3. We also could have gone, he could have also gone to Malachi 4. He could have gone back to Isaiah. He's reminding people, you know what? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one spoken of through centuries upon centuries of prophecy. And John is the one also spoken of in prophecy. The messenger anticipated 400 years before either of us were born to announce the coming of Messiah. Is that a big deal? Jesus thinks that it is. Verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, of all the prophets who have ever lived, there isn't one greater than John. He's greater than Elijah and Elisha. He's greater than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than, pick a prophet from the Old Testament, John the Baptist is greater. Dude locked up in Herod's castle? Yeah. Which makes sense. Not that he was locked up, but that he was greater. Because what did all of the prophets who ever prophesied in the Old Testament prophesy about? What was the subject of their prophecy? You know the answer. Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. The subject of prophecy is always Jesus. That's why we study prophecy. People will ask sometimes, what is your obsession with prophecy? Why do you read the book of Revelation? All it is just confusing prophecy. Prophecy is about Jesus. Why would we not study anything that tells us more about Jesus? But the thing about all of the prophets of the Old Testament, they got to talk about Jesus, but they got to talk about the fact that Jesus was coming. And they got to describe what it would be like when he arrived and where he would arrive and when he would arrive. But they all spoke about it in the future tense. The Messiah is coming. John alone got to announce the Messiah is here. That's why among those born among women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jesus isn't saying he's smarter or slicker or nicer or more popular. He was none of those things. The Bible makes it clear. He was none of those things. What he was the guy with the most important message in the history of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. So if John's the most important prophet who had ever lived up to that point, what do we do with the second part of the verse? Among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet. Okay, that makes sense. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? Help me out with that. To understand that, we've got to keep in mind who John was. He wasn't just the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yeah, we read about him in the New Testament, but Jesus tells us he was the last of the Old Testament, the Old Dispensation prophets. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. That's Jesus in Matthew's version of this exact same story. And they all had a part of the same ministry. They all brought humanity along the road leading to Jesus, all the way back in Genesis. The prophets began leading humanity on a road that would lead to salvation, that would lead to the cross. Through twists and turns and ups and downs and backs and forths. And the very last prophet at the end of that road, when humanity finally reached its destination, the one standing by the door, the one holding the gate open, saying what you're looking for, who you're looking for is on the other side. Go in and meet Jesus. The one inviting us to enter never got to enter himself. John died before Jesus went to the cross. Now be careful not to take this too far. Are we going to see John in heaven? Is he part of the eternal kingdom? Yes, of course. Does John have a place in the millennial kingdom, the physical kingdom of God? Yes, he does. What Jesus is saying, though, is that the spiritual kingdom of God that exists today exists without John. You and I have a place. We enjoy a standing that John, as awesome as he was, John never knew. He didn't get to partake. John got to tell the world of a coming king, but you and I are children of that king. We sang it in the first song we sang this morning. John said, hey, the king is coming. In fact, he got to say the king is here. We get to say the king is dad, is brother, is friend. John, speaking of friends, John was friend of the bridegroom. He tells us that. He and Jesus were friends. But you and I have a closer relationship. Who are we? We're the bride. Who's got a closer relationship with the bridegroom? The best man or his bride? Yeah. We're greater. John lived in an era of promise. Messiah is coming. It's true. It'll happen. Keep looking, keep waiting. But we live in an era of fulfillment, an age of grace where Messiah isn't coming. He's here. He's in us. You and I have the fullness of God's word. We have the New Testament in addition to the old. The mysteries of the old are revealed in the new. We understand God's plan, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit to interpret his word more fully. And we get to participate in his plan in a way that no one in John's day or any other day possibly could. God's plan to rescue and redeem humanity. You and I live in a unique age where we have the privilege of declaring the gospel to the world. John could say, you need to repent. And he was right, but that was only half of the story. John could announce a need for repentance. We get to declare God's plan for salvation. That's worth thinking about. Jesus is saying, hey, the least of the greatest is greater than the greatest of the least. And that's us. The least of the greatest. Doesn't matter which one of us is least. We can fight about it later. Whoever it is, the least of the greatest is greater than John, the greatest of the least. What does that mean? It means that no matter where you stand, if there's a ranking of all of the saints in history, from the number one all-time leading super saint to the person who barely got the suit up for the game, no matter where you are on the roster, as a New Testament believer in Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, you're greater than Elijah. You're greater than Elisha. You're greater than Isaiah. You're greater than Moses. I'm greater than Moses? Yeah, I don't even know who you are. I don't need to. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, you are greater than Moses, because in God's eyes, you're greater than John the Baptist, and Jesus just told us that John the Baptist is greater than Moses. Why are we greater? The gospel. We understand the gospel. We've received the gospel. We've believed the gospel. We've been saved by the gospel, if we have. If we've decided to, which means that we get to live and love and share the gospel. Are we, by the way? Is that what our lives are about? Jesus just said we're greater, and that's why we are. Are we being who we are? Are we living up to our greatness? Are we fulfilling our potential? Something to think about, but let's finish up our passage. Verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, agreed with God, in other words, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. If this sounds like Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees, you're absolutely right. He's denouncing them, and in pretty strong language. By the way, him, as in all the people heard him, I don't think should be capitalized. The word is in italics in the New King James because it's inferred. It's actually not in the Greek. The New King James translators thought that it was Luke talking about something Jesus was saying. I think Jesus is still talking, and I think him is John. I think this, in verse 29, is Jesus saying, when all of the people heard John, even the tax collectors justified God. They heard John, they agreed with John that they needed to agree with God, that they needed to repent of their sinfulness and be baptized. Not to be saved, by the way. John knew better than that. John knew that baptism doesn't save. He's the one who said that it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he still told them to do it. Acknowledge your guilt by going under the water. Declare that you intend to turn away from your sin. Instructions about how to do that to follow. And most of the crowd standing before Jesus had done that. Most of them at this point were probably nodding their heads saying, yeah, we heard John. It made sense. We were baptized. Here's who wasn't baptized, though, the scribes and Pharisees, verse 30. They weren't baptized because they didn't agree with John. John said, repent. You're in sin. You're outside of God's covenant with Israel. The scribes and Pharisees said, no, we're not. We're good. I'll meet God in my righteousness any day and twice on Saturday because we've got the ceremonies, we've got the rituals, I keep the law. There's two different groups emerging, and it's going to continue to be this way throughout Jesus' ministry. Still that way today. You've got the group that's going to try through works or religion or money or morality to bridge the gap between the people that we are and the people that God calls us to be. Doesn't matter who you are, no matter how many good works and how much righteousness you can accumulate, it's not going to be enough to bridge the gap between the people we are and the standard that God sets. We can try, and some of us might jump further than others, but we're all going to plummet. Two categories of people. Those who are willing to try to face God in their righteousness, be willing to believe that they can make that leap. And they're willing to believe it because they mistakenly think that God grades on a curve. I'm not as bad as other people. So as long as there are other people who are worse than me, I'm going to be all right. Problem is, God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades pass fail. And the standard for passing is His own righteousness. The second category of people are the people who know that and believe that. That we can't possibly achieve God's righteousness on our own. We have to have it imputed to us through Jesus. This is the watershed that's being set up. This is the dichotomy that's emerging. In verse 31, Jesus is looking at these two groups and he's frustrated because he's not impressed by the crowd. He knows that the same crowd that's following him today is going to be shouting, persecute him in just a few months. And he knows, he sees as if it's already happened, Israel being dragged down by that first group that believes that they can be righteous in their own strength. And the Lord said, verse 31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? And the answer is they're like any other group. They're taking on the qualities of their leader. Teams start to take on the qualities of their coach. An army starts to take on the qualities of its general. A nation starts to take on the qualities of its president. Verse 32, what does that mean for Israel? Verse 32, they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, you didn't weep. What's your problem? Jesus is being poetic or maybe sarcastic, but what he's saying is that the scribes and Pharisees are impossible to please. They're like children playing it in the street saying, hey, let's pretend we're at a party. No, parties are stupid. I'm not going to play party. Well, okay, let's play funeral then. That's stupid. Nobody plays funeral. I'm not going to play funeral. Well, then what do you want to play? What do you want to do? Sort of like when you say to your spouse, what do you want to eat? I don't care. You pick. Because that always ends well. You want to get burgers? Burgers are gross. Want to get tacos? I'll be up all night. Want to get pizza? We had pizza yesterday. We can get a salad. I had a salad for lunch. Okay, then what do you want? I told you, I don't care. You pick. Some of you guys just got a really bad elbow in the ribs. And by guys, I mean ladies. It's always easier, though, to punch a hole in a plan than it is to actually solve a problem. And that's what Jesus is calling the scribes and Pharisees out on. It's what he's denouncing them for, verse 33. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. So that was your problem with John. I came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's your problem with me. So let me get this straight. You don't like John because he's fasting. You don't like me because I'm feasting. What you're saying is it's impossible to please you people. And it was. Because they didn't like what John had to say, so they found fault with him. They didn't like what Jesus had to say, they found fault with him. If the messenger is unwelcome, nothing the messenger says or does is going to be right. Side note, verse 34 is actually more serious than it sounds. Because we think, okay, he eats too much and he drinks too much, so he's a big fat slob. That's what they're accusing him of. No, they're actually threatening him with death. What am I saying? They're going back, in accusing him of being a glutton and a wine bibber, they're going back to Deuteronomy 21 that talks about parents going to the elders of a city saying, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. Jesus realizes, and he's saying, y'all have made up your mind about me. You've already decided to execute me. He's denouncing him for that. He's saying, look, I'm speaking on popular facts. I recognize that, but the fact that something's unpopular doesn't mean it's untrue. The U.S. debt is $20 trillion and growing. Our debt exceeds our assets by a fair amount. That's uncomfortable, but it's true. Ignoring it isn't going to make it go away. United States has 5% of the world's population and 25% of the world's incarcerated population. 5% of the world's population, but 25% of the people behind bars in the world are in the United States. Okay, there's a problem there. I'm not sure what it is. I just know that there's a problem. We can pay attention to it or we can ignore it. The fact that something's unpopular doesn't mean that it's not true. Abortion stops a beating heart. Don't talk to me about that. That's not a fun thing to think about. I'm sorry. It's unpopular, but it's true. There's a lot of difficult truths out there. The fact that they're difficult doesn't change the fact that they're true. And at the end of the day, Jesus is reminding us that truth will out. Sooner or later, truth will reveal itself to be true. That's what truth does. And that's Jesus' last word on the subject to those who were listening that day. Verse 35, he's saying, look, you can not like the message, you can execute the messenger, and that's going to happen to John and Jesus both, but wisdom is justified by all her children. This is one of those times in the Bible where the word wisdom and the word Jesus mean the same thing. You see that in Proverbs, you see that in 1 Corinthians. Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And people can ignore that, they can reject that, they can react to that with anger and violence and slander. Doesn't change what's true. And Jesus is saying what's true, verse 35, is that I'm the Messiah. It's been verified by miracle after miracle, fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy, and it's going to be verified even further. How? By my children. The truth of my ministry, the truth of my identity, Jesus is saying, is going to be verified by my followers as they conduct themselves with supernatural love and unworldly holiness. Jesus is saying that John's followers, they justified God. They agreed with God. Scribes and Pharisees, they justified themselves. They agreed with their own righteousness. They set their own standard. Who wins? Jesus is saying, hey, God wins. Y'all can fight it out among yourselves, but my followers are going to prove that I'm right because wisdom always agrees with itself. What's the line from Forrest Gump? Stupid is as stupid does. Jesus is saying wisdom is as wisdom does. He's also denouncing Israel's leaders and he's saying evil is as evil does. At least until justice is as justice does. Where does all that leave John? Jesus finishes his sermon and John's still in prison. John's still behind bars. He's reassured, I'm sure, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been encouraged in his doubt, but he still doesn't have an answer to his real question. He asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? But what's his real question? When can I get out of here? What did John do? What do we do when we find ourselves in that place? Because we're going to. If you've been walking with the Lord any time at all, you already have. And maybe you are right now doubting. Is God who he says he is? Is God really love? Are his promises sure? Is this part of his plan? As we wrap up this morning, I want to call your attention to six things quickly that John does to deal with his doubt. Six things that ministered to him. Because I think there are six things that we can do, we can grab a hold of and apply to our lives when we find ourselves in the same place. First thing that John did is he kept moving. Six things, the first is he kept moving. He refused to get stuck. He fought the temptation that we all have when we doubt, which is what? When we doubt, when we get discouraged, we do one of two things. We run away or we isolate. Or we run away so we can isolate. John couldn't run away. He was in a prison cell, but he could have still isolated. He could have said, no, I don't want any visitors. He could have turned away all human contact. He could have refused to engage in thoughtful discussion about God, and he could have refused to put eyes on God's word. He could have closed the Bible and refused to look at it, all of which is deadly, by the way, because it's all self-perpetuating. If I stop reading God's word, if I stop talking to, listening to, having conversations with other believers about God's word, believers who hopefully aren't in the same funk that I'm in, well, then the only voices that are going to be left in my mind are the voices of my own flesh and the voice of the enemy, and neither one of those has ever taken me anywhere good. That's one reason daily devotional reading is so critical. It's got to be a non-negotiable discipline in the life of the believer so that we keep God's voice in our head and in our heart. It's got to be non-negotiable. It's got to be one of those things you do whether you feel like it or not, because it's the time that you don't feel like it that you really need to do it. It's the time that we don't feel like it that we need the truth of God's word warring with our feelings. Our feelings already have home field advantage. If we leave them, they're going to take control. And the more days that we don't war with our feelings is the more days we won't war with our feelings. Until we start ignoring truth altogether and listen only to our feelings and what Satan tells us about them. John, the first thing that he did and the critical thing that he did is he kept moving. He didn't get stuck. And another way he didn't get stuck is he kept talking to other believers. Another discipline I think is so incredibly important in the life of the believer is having consistent accountability with someone. Someone with whom you're wide open. Someone who can see. Someone who has permission to ask you anything about your relationship with Jesus. Because I might not notice when I'm slipping. I might not notice when I'm in a funk. I might not know that I'm starting to doubt or get discouraged. But someone who has regular access and who can observe my life and listen to the way that I'm talking about Jesus, they're going to know. And I think it's so important to have that person in your life who has permission to call you out on what it is that they're seeing. Or at least to ask the question, hey, help me understand what's going on right now. John kept moving, didn't walk away from God's word, didn't walk away from other believers. And he was able, because he was in fellowship with other believers, because he was in God's word, he was able, he was willing to ask, here's the second thing he did, have I made a mistake? Kept moving. Second thing, ask the question, have I made a mistake? There's a lot of ways to make a mistake. I've made most of them. But the important one we have to ask if we find ourselves in a season of doubt or despair, have I fallen into sin? Not just have I sinned. We all sin. We're going to sin. But have I gotten into a place of habitual sin? Am I going back again and again to the same wrong coping mechanism, the same wrong way of dealing with the stress of life? Now, that wasn't John. And it might not be us. Just because life is hard or stressful doesn't mean I've done anything sinful. Book of Job tells us that. But see, I'm sure John asked himself the question. I'm sure he checked that box. Have I stepped off the reservation? We need to ask ourselves that question. Is the reason I'm feeling so far from God that I've put myself far from God? Because if I'm trying to understand God's will for my life, is this the woman I'm supposed to marry? Is this the city I'm supposed to move to? Is this the ministry that I'm called to? How did I get here? What should I do next? If I'm asking those questions and God is stone silent, doesn't mean he isn't there, doesn't mean he doesn't care. Might mean that I've told God that I don't care. That I've decided that the sin in my life, whether it's porn or drugs, whether it's anger or jealousy, whether it's pride or an inability to stop talking to people about other people, gossip. If I'm not hearing from God, it might be that one or more of those things I've decided is okay. And that's a mistake. It quenches our fellowship with God. We cannot hear the voice of the Holy Spirit when we have habitual sin in our hearts. Now, what's also a mistake is believing that that's an irreparable condition. What's also a mistake, and Satan will try to tell us, that your sin proves that God isn't real. No. Forgiveness proves that God is real. The biggest mistake we can make is not taking God at his word and confessing our sin, because when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. Isolation is self-perpetuating. God's forgiveness is self-validating. Verse 35, Jesus just said so. Forgiveness proves itself because we will be changed. Have I made a mistake? Do I have something to confess? Do I need to get back into a right relationship with God? That's an important possible remedy for doubt. Now, that wasn't John's trip. John made a mistake. It wasn't that one. John did number three on the list, I think. He seems to be listening to men, not to God. And you could say men are in parentheses after that. You could put media. And I know that sounds dopey because first century Israel didn't have internet or YouTube or TV or newspapers. But John was listening to popular opinion, however it came to him. Because where does this question come from? It came from kind of an urban legend that there wouldn't just be one prophet announcing the coming of Messiah. There'd be a whole series of them. Where did that idea come from? No one knows. It just all of a sudden popped up. Somebody decided that it was true and told someone else and told someone else. And before you knew it, everybody knew it. John knew the word, so he never believed it. But after 6 months in prison, he was starting to wonder, maybe they're right. Even though there was no biblical basis for that belief, he was listening to men, not to God. Which brings us to a good question we have to ask ourselves. Have I made a mistake? That's an important one. But am I listening to men? When I'm discouraged, when I'm doubting, I need to ask myself, where did I get that idea that I'm tripping over? We've talked before about what an important question that is to ask other people when we're witnessing. You know, in the context of evangelism, how did you come to that conclusion is a wonderful question. Well, you know, the Bible's been changed so many times over the years, we have no idea what it originally said. Interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? Who told you that? Well, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Everybody, there's proof of that. Really? Can you point me to that proof? Can you show me how you know that to be true? Well, Richard Dawkins said so. How do you know? How did you come to that conclusion? It's a good question to ask when we're witnessing. It's a great question to ask ourselves in times of doubt. Whatever it is we've decided is true. I've done something that God can't forgive. If God loved me, he wouldn't be letting this happen. If there was a God, the world wouldn't be like this. Whatever that statement, that belief is that's leading us to the pit of despair, pause and ask yourself, who told you that? Why do I believe that? And does what I'm saying make sense in the light of God's word? Or does it just justify how I'm feeling? Am I choosing to believe it because it gives me an excuse to be angry, and right now I want to be angry? Am I believing this because it gives me a place to focus my pain? Here's another question, and it's closely related. Number four, if you're taking notes, what am I missing? Or what could I be missing? John's mistake was that in his discouragement, legitimate discouragement, by the way, he was in prison. That's not fun for anybody. He started wondering, am I missing something? Is Jesus just another prophet? Is that possible? But what saves John is that he not only says, what am I missing? Is there something that I haven't factored into my calculus? That's an important question right there. Because if we just look at our circumstances, our trials, our failures, our poverty, our prison, our persecution, almost by definition, if we're just focused on our circumstances, we're going to be missing a big part of the equation. I had to be reminded of that this week. For a while, I got stuck this week, I'll be honest. I stopped moving. I started to get very discouraged. I got stuck on the fact that certain relationships in my life continue to be really, really frustrating. And I got on a merry-go-round. Didn't set out to, but I found myself on a merry-go-round of what did I do wrong? What didn't I do? What did I say? What should I have said? Was I supposed to say anything? Am I even a pastor? Am I even a Christian? Am I really saved? You know what that's like. Doubt begets doubt. It's like eating potato chips. Once you start, it's hard to stop. But one of my accountability partners asked me, Patrick, is it possible that you're missing something? Is there something you're leaving out of your analysis? I said, like what? He said, well, let's go to God's word. Unless I'm missing something, he said, God's word says that the people you're talking about also have free will. And your interaction, your relationship is not just a function of your choices and your behavior. He said, think about it. You could do everything perfectly, They might still choose to not like you. Happen to God. He said, I'm not saying that you did everything perfectly, but he said, you know, there are other actors on the stage of the drama of your family. See, but when we decide that God isn't there or God doesn't care based on what we're going through, we're missing something. We're missing what God has told us about God. And it's useful, again, to have that person in your life who's willing and able to remind you. I'm going through trials. Yeah, God promised that you would. It's in His Word. I'm still battling temptation. Right, because you're still in this world. And Jesus said that's what it was going to be like. I'm still not rich. True, and you probably never will be. Focus on laying up treasure in heaven. See, the way we get our compass realigned, and the way I got mine realigned this week, the way that John does in Luke 7, we ask, is it possible that something is missing? But then to get the answer, where do we go? We ask the Master. Number 5, if you're still taking notes. Ask the Master. John did it directly because he could. I did it indirectly. But it's interesting because even John sent the question to Jesus directly. He didn't get a direct response. He got what I got. My friend pointed me to God's Word. Jesus pointed John to God's Word. Had to be a little annoying to John, to be honest. John asked Jesus a yes or no question. Are you the Messiah? Once upon a time, someone asked John that question. John, are you the Messiah? John said no, because the answer was no. So he's expecting, I'm guessing, the same thing. Jesus, are you the Messiah? That's a yes or no question. Jesus doesn't give him a yes or no answer. He does what we need to do for each other. He points John back to God's Word. Does a series of miracles prophesied in God's Word, but he says, John, go to God's Word and decide what to do about what I just did. Here's a bunch of miracles. What does God's Word tell you about what just happened? And God does that so often. So many times, God does not answer even the simplest questions for us. God, are you still there? God, do you care? Did you ever care? Do you love me? Yes, no questions. And when we don't hear His voice, we get discouraged and we decide the answer must be no. And we start believing all of the lies that our flesh and the enemy want to tell us. Satan and our flesh will fill in that blank. Here's what the silence means. The silence means that you've been forgotten or abandoned, or that there's no one there to forget or abandon you. That's not what silence means. When we're asking God questions like, God, do you still love me? He doesn't answer because He already has. And the best thing we can do in those times of doubt or discouragement is go to God's Word and ask our question. Ask the Master, because this is His Word. We need to go to it prayed up, sin confessed, hearts filled with the Holy Spirit, but we can open this book and say, God, I want to believe, but I need you to help my unbelief. And the answers are here. The encouragement is here. God is going to be faithful to remind us, just as He reminded John, that His Word is true and His promises are sure. Just reminding ourselves that there is a Bible and what the Bible is, that alone should encourage us, because the Bible testifies to God. 66 books written over 2,000 years by 40 different people on 3 different continents, not one inconsistency, not one error of fact, not one mathematical miscalculation, not one outdated perspective on science. It's got to be what it claims to be, which is a message from another dimension about a God who loves us. Just reminding ourselves what the Bible is should do much to alleviate our doubt and despair. But when we spend time in God's Word, when we get past being amazed all over again at God's Word, we can also get to what Jesus says in God's Word. We can be reminded what Jesus says in verse 35 about how our lives validate God's Word. The fact that we're here, the fact that we're having this conversation. I know I'm a different person than I was 25 years ago because what God's Word says is true. I believed it. I put my trust in it. I didn't change myself. God changed me. I tried different religions and different philosophies and different disciplines. And it's not that one day I finally stumbled across the right one. God found me. And God forgave me, and God's been healing me. And the whole time, God has been proving again and again and again that I am one of his children that he loves. God has again and again proven his love. He's done it in my life. I know he's done it in yours. How easily we can forget that, but how quickly God will remind us that when we look to his word. But what he also reminds us of in his word is that we might not understand the form, the shape, the details, we might not understand what God's love is doing in any given moment. We might not be equipped to recognize what's good about a particular situation. God promises that it's there. We might not perceive it. And we might never understand it this side of heaven. John didn't. Jesus answers John's question, are you the Messiah? Go back to your word. To let your guys tell you what they saw. You'll have the answer. But he never got an answer to his real question. Then why am I still in prison? And we might not ever get the answer to our real question. God, why am I still going through this? Why is this happening? Why is this so hard? But here's what encourages me as we close, and we really will close. The best things, the very best things that Jesus said about John, he said when John couldn't hear. He told his disciples a couple things, he sent them away, and then the really good stuff, the really glowing stuff, he's greater than a prophet. Jesus was still talking about him, but John's guys had left. And John probably never heard that. I find encouragement in that because it means the fact that Jesus doesn't give me at a given moment the full answer doesn't mean that there isn't a full answer. And when Jesus doesn't whisper specific words of encouragement into my life, it doesn't mean that he's not confessing me right now before God our Heavenly Father. The fact that I don't hear God's specific encouragement about a particular situation doesn't mean he isn't watching, doesn't mean he isn't interested, doesn't mean that he's not equipping me to deal with what he's allowed to come upon me. It just means that I already know what I need to know. It just means I already have what I need to have to succeed. If we don't hear anything beyond the black letter of this book, if we don't hear anything from God except what the Bible says, we have enough. We have enough. We have enough to press on. We have enough to keep going. We have enough to look forward to hearing the next time we do hear Jesus' voice, which will hopefully be saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Which is what John did, and that's our final point. John stayed on mission. Never was freed from prison, executed for his faith, but from behind bars we know he continued to witness, continued to talk about Jesus, continued to point people to Jesus. And the fact that he was persecuted and executed doesn't mean he did anything wrong. In fact, we know what John doubted at this point in time. He was doing everything right. That was just God's plan for that season of his life. And I'm really sure John heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I think when he got to heaven, he got a download. Okay, John, now let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me explain to you the point of the exercise and how it fit into the big picture and the millions upon millions of lives that were changed because of what you did and how I never, ever abandon you. Will we get to hear that? Will we get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It depends. Depends on what we do with our doubt. I'm not saying our salvation might be in jeopardy. That's a function of disbelief. That's a different thing. But I'm talking about doubt, because doubt can sidetrack our mission. Doubt can shipwreck our ministry. Doubt can be the difference between "well done, good and faithful servant" and, "Well, I guess you made it." I want to hear "well done, good and faithful servant." And I hope you'll help me. I'm asking you guys. I got discouraged this week. I'm so glad I had a brother in my life who was willing to come alongside and challenge me. But you know what? I want you to feel free to do the same thing. Next time you see me doubting or despairing, the next time I tell you in a private moment, "Yeah, I'm not sure where God is right now," ask me those six questions. "Patrick, are you stuck? Have you stopped moving? Are you still in the Word? Do you still have brothers that have visibility of your life?" Ask me, "Hey, is it possible you've made a mistake? Is there some sin in your life? Are you listening to God or are you listening to man? Are you sure that you're not missing something? Are you willing to go to your master and ask? And until you hear from God, are you willing to stay on mission? Are you willing to obey the last thing that you did here? You guys have permission to ask me those questions anytime. And I hope I've got permission to ask you, and I hope that you'll ask someone specifically close to you with more visibility of your life and your choices and your thoughts than maybe I have. I hope that you'll ask somebody to ask those questions of you as well. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that doubt is not a sin. Thank you that discouragement is just part of being in this world. But also, Lord, we thank you that we don't have to stay in those places, that you've provided a way out. And thank you for the example of John, who climbed out because he reached out and you met him and you encouraged him. And Lord, we know you will encourage us as well. Remind us, Lord, of the thing that we once knew, that you are good and you are love and you are our ever-present help in time of need. We serve a prayer hearing and prayer answering God, and God loves to hear the child who says, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Know this, and you do know this, as often as we say and as much as we mean, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, that conviction, that belief, that commitment is going to waver. It's going to falter. We're going to doubt. We're going to fall into discouragement because this world is hard. When you do, remember what we've talked about. Don't get stuck. Reach out. Reach out to brothers and sisters who love you. Reach out to God's word and let it speak to you. Reach out to God and let him lift you up. And if you're in that place right now, I really want to encourage you. Look at John's example. John didn't hunker down in his cell and said, leave me alone, I don't want to talk to anybody. He talked to a couple guys and he sent a couple guys to talk to Jesus. And if you're in a good place, if Christ is enough for you and you know it and right now you believe it, then let's declare him to be who he is and ask him to keep being that in our hearts and in our lives. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.